Exodus 4. We left off. Verse 18. So Exodus 4:18. To the end of the chapter. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. And she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, thank you for guiding your people in this impossible situation at that time. That the people were very much enslaved, very much unable to do as they would desire to do. And yet, Lord, you in your kindness chose to rescue them. Not because of them, because, Lord, you tell us in your word that you know that this is an obstinate people from the very beginning. And the beginning is well in the past at this stage. So we know that, Lord. And yet you are hearing and responding because of your great compassion and mercy. So, Lord, you have also shown us that compassion and mercy. We thank you. Pray we would understand your word and treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not unusual for our faith to be attacked. It's constantly attacked. The Bible is in the crosshairs. You know, every time, all through the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, the Bible was shunned by the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics have actually martyred men for translating the Bible in a language that could be understood by the people. The Roman Catholics of that time did not want the Bible to be understood. It was in Latin. The only ones who knew Latin were the higher educated priests and such. So the Bible was not even in the common language. Wycliffe worked on that. It made the Roman Catholic system mad because the thought was you can't let people have the Bible. If they have the Bible, who knows what they'll do? You may have seen the Luther film. Remember that we've had here. That was in that movie, that the Roman Catholic head over Luther said, what's going to happen if the common people have the Bible in their own language? And Luther said, I would guess we'd have more Christians, which is why it's not desired. But the real problem of the world being against the Bible is there's so many who are not of, who are supposed to be of our part, who are opposing the Bible. Cindy showed me a snippet of a video from Charles Stanley's son, who's pastor of a mega church, I guess it's outside of Atlanta. And he said on the video, the snippet that I saw, that the Old Testament is in contradiction to the New Testament. That the New Testament is the one that has to be followed, not the Old Testament. Which is, to use a one-word description for what he just said at that time, is heresy. To undermine the Word of God and to say that it is not trustworthy. Especially when Jesus was careful of the fact to say that he's come to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill all the law, and it's not to throw it away. Now, it is true the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament shadows, and that there is differences between the Old and the New, and mainly because the Old Testament had a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. That is, God was their king. They forfeited that with Saul. They said, give us a king like all the other nations. But God was the ruler of the nation of Israel. And there were various punishments that the nation of Israel did that was God's will. For example, someone caught in adultery, they would stone. And so people today say, oh, you can't take anything from the Old Testament. Look, we'd be stoning people. Well, that's used to try to get rid of the moral standard. But the reason it was a different punishment was because it was a theocracy. And God was making his people as pure as he could. Just like in heaven, there's no sin. He didn't want sin to run rampant in Israel, although, of course, sin is with us. So people like to dismiss like homosexuality being a sin because they would maybe stone someone for something like that in the Old Testament. So we can't use that standard of it being sin because, look, at least you can't use it from the Old Testament. But all it is there's a different economy. There's a different way. There's a nation of Israel that God was king over, and God today is merciful to our age, but he's already warned us through Israel the seriousness of such sin. It's really disturbing is when you hear so many preachers, pastors like Stanley, who's, I wish his dad would take him to the woodshed, who have a great deal of influence, but who have a bad view of Scripture, and they don't really trust it. And that's right in the way of the world. If the Bible is untrustworthy, we just have to admit it. But if it's trustworthy, we also have to go on that. And it is trustworthy. And people mishandle it, and it makes it look like it's not trustworthy. And that's a deception of the devil. So today, and in this day, when we study the Old Testament, we're studying the Word of God. And it's just that the Old Testament had ceremony that we don't have. The Old Testament had a temple that we don't have. The Old Testament had a lot of figures and sacrifices and all the feast days that we don't have because Christ fulfilled it. But it's not any less the Word of God. So as we get to Moses and we look at Exodus, just like we looked at Genesis, it's the Word of God. And Moses, remember, in chapter 3, was out there with keeping sheep in the wilderness. And the Lord spoke to him via the burning bush. Called him to go to Egypt to be the one who delivers the children of Israel. And he wanted to do that when he was 40. And he went about it in a fleshly way, killed one Egyptian, hid him in the sand, and then figured, according to Acts 7 with Stephen's sermon, that the people would see he was a deliverer. He was Charlton Heston. Come on and help us. But Pharaoh tried to kill him, and so he ran off. And so 40 years later, the Lord spoke to him at the burning bush. So Moses is 80 years old now. And he's been out 40 years out of Egypt. And he's keeping sheep. And then he gets this call. And once the Lord speaks to him, and remember that from the last time, Moses, every time God said, do this, Moses said, I can't do that. And not in a humble way, just that he didn't want to because he really believed he couldn't. And God kept saying, I made your mouth, I can use you. Send somebody else, he said. So Aaron ends up being his front man for a while at least, which turns into be a problem later. So, verse 18, once he hears about what God's plan is, he goes and to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says, let me go. Let me return to Egypt, to my brethren, and see whether they are still alive. I guess that's a way of saying, see how they are. Because you really wouldn't know. Living out in the wilderness, you get on the internet and find out. You assume they're okay, find out what's going on. But the Lord had said already he was going to deliver the children of Israel, so he knew they were alive. So Jethro's on board. He says, go in peace. And the Lord says to Moses in Midian, this is back there where Jethro lives before he goes anywhere, go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Now, you remember when he killed the Egyptian that Pharaoh sought to kill him. And so there were people who knew about it. And now, 40 years later, the Lord gives him an additional encouragement to go back by saying, all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So you go back. So he gets all the particulars together for the journey. He loads his family into the car, basically, is what we would do. Then, verse 20, Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Remember, that was the rod that turned into a snake, and when he picked it up, it would turn back into a rod. It was one of the signs that God gave him to show that he came from God. The other was his hand turning leprous. The other was pouring out blood from water. So those were the signs he was sent with. So off he goes with his family and heading to Egypt. Now later on, we're told in Exodus 18 that his family went back because they met him back at the mountain of God. They met him back there later on. But on the way down there, he's taking them. So they're traveling together to Egypt. And basically the same thing we would do. We would get all our stuff together and head out. So, verse 21. When the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. So he gives him the way it's going to go, an overview. Here's what's going to happen, Moses. He already gave him that again at the burning bush. He's already given him a look ahead. What's going to happen? So he does it here again, just like he sent him again. And he says, here's what's going to happen. You do the signs, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Those signs, we'll see later, were not sufficient to move the Egyptians. Pharaoh was not moved by those three. We'll see that. Because they could be mimicked by magicians. But God knew that. And note that God's purpose is not to save Pharaoh or have Pharaoh be the one who is the one who makes it possible for them to leave. The Lord says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And that is exactly what is going to happen. Even when it was beyond these three signs and he knew it was the hand of God, the Lord would harden his heart. Some people today have a really, 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 really hard time with that. They would be fine if Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But if God hardens his heart, then it sounds unfair. And it sounds unfair because people have an attitude that we start at zero. We start even. We start without sin. We start with the potential for righteousness. And that we're not fallen. And that we're not already under the wrath of God. And that God owes us a fair chance to be saved. And that God owes us, you know, to let us make the decision. And of course, it's impossible for us to make a decision like that. We can't choose God. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the ability. We're not able to. We're blind. We're dead. We don't have the capabilities. We lost those. When God said to Adam and Eve, you don't eat this fruit, they could do that. Today, when we're told to seek the Lord, to believe, we're responsible, but we are still dull and unable to unless God opens our heart. So Pharaoh, already God has chosen to harden him. Paul talks about it in Romans 9. We've mentioned it a little bit before here in Exodus. But that's the way it's going to go. I will harden his heart. He will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, then I will kill your son, your firstborn. That is right there a synopsis of what the whole deal is going to be. Because it ends with that. When God kills Pharaoh's firstborn, he lets them go. But then he chases after them. So he never gets it. But that is all God's plan. God is the one by his power who's going to bring Israel out. Not by Pharaoh's permission. That's what's going to come. So that's what he lays out. Now, verse 24. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Well, talk about a bad day. You get up in the morning and at the encampment, or you lay down to bed at night at the encampment, and the Lord looking to kill you. And the reason is because of the matter of circumcision. Now, it's a lot of mysteries here. The way it plays out gives us a little bit of an answer, I believe. It's what's going on. The children of Israel were required to circumcise their sons. That was the sign of the covenant. It didn't make them anything. That was the sign of the covenant. And it was related to the fact of procreation. Procreation was caring forth of Abraham's seed and Abraham's blessings and the Abrahamic covenant into Israel. Israel was a unique nation. They'd been given God's promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They'd be blessed and that they would be saved, really. And so the sign of circumcision then was to set them apart as the children of Abraham. It was symbolic of putting away sin, too. The foreskin being cast aside, as we see here, was a symbol of putting away sin. But God says later through the prophet, circumcise your heart. Well, put away your sin. And so it's a symbol for that. Other nations, we're told, practice circumcision. I don't think it was necessarily the majority thing. There's a health benefit. But most probably would not practice this. Israel had to. And God said if Israel did not do that, then whoever refused to do that would be cut off from his people. Let me read from Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There it is. So it was a sign. It is not a requirement for Christians. It was a requirement for Israel. As a sign of the fact that God was carrying the nation through the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham was the seed that God had chosen to bless and given Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. And as a sign, as I said, it's a sign of putting away evil, but that was what it was. And it was a sign of the covenant so that if you were not circumcised, you were not in the covenant. If you're not in the covenant, then God would cut you off from his people. And Moses, I think, was likely circumcised 8 days into his life. But one of his sons was not. And God held Moses responsible for that. I don't know how old his son is here. All we're told is he had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And all we have here is one son who has not been circumcised. And it would also appear that Moses' wife is the one who didn't want it to happen, because she goes into a fit. When the Lord seeks Moses to kill him, we're not told how that played out. She knew what it was, or it was communicated that that was the situation, and so she took a sharp stone and circumcised her son. And then she threw the foreskin at Moses' feet. Does it sound like an attitude to you? Sounds like she's got something in her crawl that's making her mad. I can only conjecture that they probably circumcised the firstborn in Gershom. And Zipporah was averse to it. The blood or something, I don't know. And so the next son, you're not going to circumcise this child. Because it's only mentioned one son here. And she went right to him and circumcised, and then she's mad. She's got a tood. And so she says, "You're a husband of blood to me because of the circumcision." Because you bleed when you're, the circumcision causes blood. And so he's causing her child to bleed. And she didn't like it. Either she's overprotected. The Lord sought to kill Moses, and it would seem so. Zipporah knew that. I just think there was probably some kind of a deal going on, and Moses probably from Egypt was a little bit of an Egyptian. I mean, it wasn't a thing that the Egyptians did. So, because it was not something the Egyptians did, he probably said no. Just didn't bother. So, now, it's possible we have a him there. The Lord sought to kill him. Doesn't seem to pick up with anything about the son. It's on the way at the encampment the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And Moses has been the one who's been referred to, the one traveling with his family. But anyway, that was a sore spot apparently for his wife. And so the blood thing, he just, the result of his being in the way he was in, and the requirement that was placed upon him, ended up making blood in her son. It's huge. It's not a good thing to say. So he lets him go. And verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Now Moses brought him up to speed on what had been going on. Moses said that the Lord has spoken to me, and he has given me a job to lead Israel out of Egypt. And I've been given these signs to do so. So they go. And gather the elders together, verse 29, and tell them that. Tells them that the Lord has sent him to deliver Israel. Now remember the last time he thought they were gonna choose him for that was back in 40 years earlier. Killing an Egyptian. So now he shows up and says, "I'm here to lead you out. The Lord has heard what you are going through." And they did the signs. The rod, the hand, and the water turning to blood. The three signs were done in the sight of the people, and the people, verse 31, believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. The Lord has chosen to rescue his people because of their identity with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. That God has chosen to bless them because they are, you know, through circumcision, the sign of the covenant, they're in a covenant relationship that is connected to Abraham, and God is in covenant with them to bless them. It has nothing whatsoever to do with them being good. These people, the Lord will say later that they were a rebellious people from the very beginning of their existence till now. They will not last very long. Here they worship, bow their heads, they're thankful, they praise God. The affliction is hard. And now after all these years, 80 years of Moses' life, God is sending a Savior. Moses is here. Now you've got the exact time it's going to happen. But it's not going to happen tomorrow. But now it starts. And it's great to see, let's concentrate right here for a moment, on the fact that they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Because that is pretty odd for this crowd. You cannot please these people for very long. If they're hungry, you give them bread, they get tired of the bread. You give them meat, they get tired of that. You give them water, they're still thirsty. One day, when they're thankful here, one day later, they're going to say, let's get a group up and go back to Egypt. We miss living there. But that day, right there, they're saying, wow, this is great. God is going to deliver us. But not later. Later, it's going to be a different story. So they're very up and down, and I guess mainly down because their attitude is one of unbelief. And they can't suffer any kind of setback without it ruining their lives. And they can't push and wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord if they're having a moment of discomfort. We'll learn a lot about how not to be when we look at how they are. But for now, they're thankful. So we'll end with that. Any other questions or thoughts?